We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Did I get there myself? We're looking at verses 7 to 13 this morning. Ephesians 3, 7 to 13. Paul's in the middle of revealing the mystery of the revelation of the church, a mystery that was, he said, was hidden for ages, from ages past, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, as we talked about many, many weeks ago, was a large metropolis. It was made up of people from all different walks of life, different cultures, different ethnicities, much like our American culture is today. And this is where Paul spent about 3 years in a missionary journey to establish this church. He's now writing this letter to the Christians in Ephesus from a prison, we believe maybe perhaps in Rome. Paul's been incarcerated, as we talked about, both literally and spiritually on behalf of the Gentiles in Ephesus. Paul's literal incarceration is because he traveled to Jerusalem with some companions from Ephesus, some Gentile believers. Paul went to worship in the temple, and some Jews who were also from that region saw Paul there, and they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And Paul nearly lost his life at the hands of these Jews, as that was a crime that's punishable by death, had not the Roman government stepped in to rescue Paul, but they also arrested Paul. Now, however, Paul does not consider his physical incarceration to be of much importance. He does not see himself as a prisoner of Rome, but rather, as he says at the beginning of chapter 3, he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And so the spiritual sentence upon which Paul is now serving for Christ is to reveal to the Gentiles the mystery of the church. We left off in verse 6, which says this: this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning as we start in verse 7 through 13. Read along with me as Paul writes this: "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Last time Paul explained that he had been spiritually captured by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he became a prisoner of the Lord to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And today, after we see that Paul has held the mystery of the church high for all to see, he's going to now exalt the ministry of this mystery, which he has been given stewardship of. In verse 7, in the first part of verse 8, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace. It was given to me by the working of his power." He says, "To me, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this was given." Paul is thrilled about this unique opportunity to present the gospel to the Gentiles. It doesn't seem to matter to Paul that he's locked up for their cause, okay? Now, I want you to imagine the hindrance that this would be for you or I today. How excited would we be if God called us to minister from a jail cell right here in Franklin County? Who's going to be excited about that? I don't know if any of you have ever been to jail before, okay? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to. I've been there multiple times. I've been there a lot. Thankfully, I don't stay, right? I don't stay, but I've taken a lot of people to jail, and I drop them off, and I try to get out of that place as soon as possible. I hate going to jail. It's part of my job. I have to do it. But I don't like going to jail because it literally stinks. If you ever walked into a jail, imagine hundreds of men, some women, that don't necessarily take care of themselves physically, right? They don't necessarily bathe and shower and stuff on a regular basis. The jail smells like dirty feet. There's no other way to describe it. That's how it smells. As soon as you walk into the door, that aroma will slap you right in the face, and you know you're in jail, okay, based on the smell. I've seen people taken to jail, and the jailers are literally spraying them down with cans of Lysol as soon as they walk in the doors because of the body odor that they bring in with them. Jail's a horrible place. It's very loud. It's very chaotic. I've seen people that will bang their heads against plexiglass windows of their holding cells. They just sit there and bang their heads against these doors, screaming and yelling at the top of their lungs, either because they're drunk or they're high or they're just angry for being there. I brought combative prisoners down myself, men who were so out of control that we had to call the jail ahead of time and give them a heads up that we're bringing a live one in, okay? And you got, then they're sitting there waiting for us to show up on the side of the jail, and they're going to drag these men inside because they don't want to go. And back in the olden days, and I can say that now as I've been in law enforcement for 20 years, but back when I first started, if you didn't calm down by the time you got to jail, you were going to meet some jailhouse justice. That's just the way things were back then. The old deputies wouldn't tolerate any nonsense from prisoners. They were physically encouraged to calm down, okay? That was back then. You can't do that today. There's too many cameras. But that was part of the culture, okay? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that the jails in Paul's day were any better than in our day. In fact, I'd probably say they're much worse, far worse. But this is where Paul is serving out his sentence on behalf of the Gentiles. Think about this for a minute. Paul was a minister of the gospel, right? He's used to having the freedom to travel, having the freedom to plant churches, having the freedom to preach in the synagogues, having the freedom to preach openly in the streets. He's used to preaching in the churches that he established on his missionary journeys. And now he's a minister who has been muted and physically contained in a stinky jail cell. Paul, who was once freely and openly able to preach the gospel, is now confined to just writing it out for years. He can no longer audibly be a preacher. He's not a pastor. He can only write. All the dates and times of Paul's imprisonment vary depending on which commentary or reference work you use. But in all, Paul spent about 5 years of his ministry under arrest. Some of that time was under house arrest. Some of that time when he was being escorted to Rome. And about 2.5 years, he actually spent in a literal prison cell. And where Acts 16 says that he was beaten with rods and thrown into the inner parts of the prison with his feet fastened in stocks. And Paul says of this condition from his prison cell with all the other smelly feet around him, he said he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. The gift of God's grace is what put him there, by the working of the power of God. We'll come back to this thought, but at the end of our passage today in verse 13, Paul tells the Gentiles not to lose heart over what he's suffering for them because his suffering is for their glory. I can't help but wonder if there's a sense where Paul felt as though he deserved to be in jail because of his past life. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He says, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because Paul had experienced the grace of God in his own life, converting him from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, he's ecstatic to have been given this opportunity, this mission, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul knew what he used to be. He remembered who he once was. And now he knows what the grace of God can do in his own life. So he becomes zealous to take on this supreme task of preaching the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. It didn't matter to Paul, he could no longer audibly preach. I think he knew that when he wrote, he was under the inspiration of the Spirit. He knew that we'd be reading this letter today in our church. And that excited Paul. He counted himself as privileged to share in this ministry. There's a lesson here for us today. And I think that the short lesson here for that part is to not let our failings of our past keep us from serving God fervently in whatever he calls us to do today or in the future. The past is washed away. Sin is forgiven. It's no longer remembered. And God calls us to do something today. We do it with fervency. Paul sets his mind to proclaim the message of the mystery of the church to the entire universe. And he projects this message in three directions. First, he projects it to the Gentiles. Secondly, he projects it to the whole world. And thirdly, he projects it to the heavens. Look at verse 8 again. Paul said he was called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we've gone over this several times in our past sermons in Ephesians, so I won't elaborate too much on this point. But the fact that the Gentiles are now incorporated into the house of God was very significant in Paul's day because of the great Jew-Gentile divide. And although this was quite the announcement of Paul's day, it's not necessarily new news. We talked about this, right? The word mystery in the Greek simply means something that was once hidden is now being revealed. What was once obscure is now being made plain. What was once top secret has now been declassified. And since the mystery that was revealed and entrusted to Paul concerned his plans for the Gentiles, it only makes sense that Paul's message be directed to them first. I can't overemphasize enough of how fortunate we are today to have received the blessing of salvation from God. We're all Gentiles here today. All of us are people who were once separated from Christ. We were all once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were all strangers to the covenants of promise. We were what Paul called a people who had no hope and without God in the world. And as Gentiles, we suffer from a double alienation. Not only are we non-Jews, but we're also dead to the things of Christ. We willfully follow the passion of our own sin. We joyfully lived in disobedience to God. And he says earlier that we were by nature children of his wrath. So part of Paul's excitement to share this good news of the gospel to the Gentiles is because he gets to tell them that they're now recipients of the unsearchable riches in Christ. Imagine being on a stage somewhere and you just won a major award that you had no idea you were going to get. You had no idea that you were going to receive this reward. And they start bringing the reward out. And they start bringing prizes out. And they say, you won this prize. You won this reward. But they never stop. Like, they keep coming. The reward, the prizes, it continues to flow. The word unsearchable here literally means not to be tracked out. It means that the riches cannot be tracked. You can't count them. You can't number them. Paul used similar language in Romans where he says on the mysteries of God's plan of salvation, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Now, Paul summed up some of what these unsearchable riches are in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians, namely, that because of the cross, Gentiles have been delivered from the death of sin. We've been delivered from death to eternal life in Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We've been fused into a new race of people called Christians. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We've become members of his household. And we will continue to receive an eternal inheritance of the inexhaustible riches and glory that God will bestow to his children on the last day. They continue to flow. This was the sandwich analogy, right, that we so eloquently used back in chapter 1, right? The grace of God's blessing was piled so high that all you saw was blessing upon blessing, you know, gift upon gift, salami on top of salami, right? It didn't stop. The grace sandwich from God will never be exhausted. You'll never be able to consume it all. The implication here from Paul's message to the Gentiles is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, Christ will always enrich our lives. He always adds to our life. He uses heavenly mathematics in that Christ will never subtract from your life. He always adds to it with the untrackable riches of his glory. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't lose things in this life. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer in this life. We certainly will. That's part of life, and that's part of the Christian life. But remember who's writing this letter. Remember where he's writing it from. This is Paul. He's in jail. His feet stink, right? Along with all the other prisoners. It's loud. It's noisy. He's been beat. He's bruised. He's sore. Imagine, he probably slept on concrete. I don't know. On the floor. They didn't have mattresses. But Paul always viewed his current sufferings in light of the eternal glory that he'll receive in Christ. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So we can lose our health, we can lose our wealth, we can lose our loved ones in death, we can lose people in relationships, but whatever physical losses we may face on this earth, Christ has already multiplied with unfathomable riches in heaven. And grasping this understanding of the unsearchable, the untrackable, the untraceable, the uncountable riches of Christ, which belong to those who are in him, help us get through whatever loss that we may experience in this life. Next, Paul moves to project the mystery of the church to the entire world. We'll pick this up in verse 9. The mystery of the church to the entire world. He says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Paul saw that his mission was to enlighten the whole world of the miracle of the church. Paul says he wants to bring this mystery to light. He wants to put a light on it and display it for the whole world to see. One of my commentators is R. Kent Hughes, and he tells a story about a missionary in Belgium. His name was Johann Lucas. And Johann had spent a great deal of time trying to evangelize the people in Belgium, and he had come to the realization that his evangelism efforts in Belgium were getting him nowhere. Hughes explains it this way. He says, "The nation's long history of traditional Catholicism and the aggression of the cults had left the land seemingly impervious to the gospel. Driven to the scripture, he came up with a new plan. First, he gathered together a heterogeneous group of believers, Belgian, Dutch, American, whoever would come. Second, he had them rent a house and live together for 7 months. As is natural, he said, frictions developed among these diverse people. This, in turn, set them to prayer and, happily, to victory and love. Following this, they began to see amazing fruit in the city. Outsiders called them the people who love each other, for they were living out the words and promises of Jesus, where he said in John 13, 'A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another.'" Now, this is my plug for why membership is so important to the local church. You see, the local church is where God's people actively display the love of God. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, right? The local church is a reflection of the universal church, but on a much smaller scale. And although we look forward today as a universal body of believers, that we're all going to praise the Lord together, and what a glorious day that will be, we're still living here in the local right now. And it's actually through the local where the authenticity of the believer is confirmed as much as can be on this side of heaven. In fact, I'll say this. I've been thinking about this for a while. But I think that one of the most important you'll ever make in life is where you go to church. And I think you've said that before, Eric, right? But it's one of the most important decisions you've ever made in your life. I hold it up there on the level as to who you're going to marry, right? Because it affects everything in your life. It affects everything in your life. And we'll talk about this later, but Paul will actually use the imagery of marriage as a picture of the gospel in practice. And that's what the church is. The church is a picture of the gospel in practice. It is through the local church where our faith can be authenticated. You know, our membership classes are coming up next month, and we've been announcing that. And through those classes, we're going to spend a good deal of time going over doctrines. We have like 23 articles of faith that we ask people to assent to. And there's a lot there. It is deep, and there's a lot of theology behind it. But as important as I believe that right doctrine is, and it certainly is to have right doctrine, right? Right theology. I actually think that one of our most important sessions of membership is our covenant of discipleship. Our covenant of discipleship is a short class. It's not very long, but it has huge implications. You see, when you enter into a covenantal relationship with the local assembly of the church, you're making a promise that you're going to abide by a biblical standard of living. You're making a promise that you're going to allow people to hold you accountable to what God has asked us to do in His Word, and that you're going to hold those people accountable. And you're not only making that commitment before God, you're making that commitment to the local assembly. You're committing to a life of personal holiness. The universal church can't see that in you. It's only the local church that can see that in you. And you're saying that if I ever enter into a pattern of sin, if I ever enter into a pattern of unrepentant sinful behavior, then I'm counting on my brothers and sisters in Christ within that local assembly to hold me accountable and to gently bring correction to me and bring me back into the fellowship of believers. That's why church is so important. One of the tests of the authentic Christian is if that individual willingly submits to the authority of his local church. If he's willing to submit and repent when he or she is confronted by their sin. The elders of the church fall into this same mutual submission. The elder's life is examined by the congregation. And if there's sin in our lives, we should be confronted with that sin. And if that sin is unrepentant or if it's big enough, then we should step down. It doesn't mean we have to leave, right? But I'm going to be sitting right here. That's the mark of Christianity. I'm willing to submit my life to people who are going to hold me accountable. And you are too. It is only through the local that all of our personal lives are examined and we grow in Christ-likeness from the love, correction, rebuke, encouragement, inspiration of the people that we've entered into a covenant with. And that's why I say it's good that sometimes there's conflict in the church. That's a good thing because it forces you to work. It forces you to do things you don't want to do, but that are good for you. I know for a fact that I get on some of y'all's nerves, and I'm okay with that. You know why? Because some of y'all get on my nerves, okay? I'm just being honest with you. But that's a good thing because we're members of this church, and we fellowship as a body of believers. We're making a promise that I'm going to forgive the little things. The little things aren't going to bother me. I'm going to look over those things and forgive them. And you're going to do the same thing for me. But if it's big enough, then we're going to go to that next level. And I'm going to fully submit to that, and I hope that you are too. This comes out of our membership class on the covenant of discipleship. It says this, that we're to exhibit a Christ-like character in our individual lives, in our families, in the church, and in every area that where we have influence. Why? As a witness to the world of the reality of the living God. You see, as a church, we've had our share of conflict here, right? We've had our share of conflict in this little church. But when we set out to biblically resolve those conflicts, we are showing the world that we're going to resolve these conflicts and display the love and purity of Christ and His church as a beacon of light to a world that is dark. When our world looks at us Christians, a mixed bag of people who are committed to loving each other, and we're committed to serving each other, and we're committed to caring for each other and forgiving each other, as Christ has done all those things for us, then through the church, the world will be drawn to the love of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that that's our primary means of evangelism. Certainly it's not, right? Paul told us that in verse 8. It's only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and proclaimed to a lost world that wins souls. The word preach is God's means of salvation. But in verse 9, Paul is saying that part of God's plan of salvation is to enlighten, to bring to light for everyone. What is this plan of the mystery which is worked out in the local church? Every biblical local assembly of believers is like the bright beacon of a lighthouse that shines its light in the dark and stormy night of this current age. And as representatives of this church, our lives should also reflect that light as we have come into a covenantal fellowship with each other. And we share the good news of Christ and of the good news of this brilliant gospel message to a world that is on the cusp of drowning in sin. Paul moves now to his final proclamation of the mystery of the church. He's proclaimed the mystery of the church to the Gentiles. He's proclaimed the mystery of the church to the whole world, and now he proclaims the mystery of the church to the heavens. Look at verses 10 and 12. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture. It takes me to an area, to be honest with you, I haven't thought too much on before. I'm not sure that I can fully grasp it right now. So we're going to tread lightly here, and you can study this further on your own as well, as I'm going to as well. But let's back up. Verse 10 says again, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold, and I'm going to completely butcher this Greek, polypoikilos. I have no idea if that's right. It's probably not. But in verse 10, manifold means many-colored, okay? It's the same word that's used to describe flowers, to describe the multicolored crowns, to describe multicolored cloth, embroidered cloth, or woven carpets. A similar word, which is a little easier to pronounce, is poikilos. It was used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors, okay? So just like the fellowship of the church is made up of different colors or ethnicities or backgrounds of people, different races, different cultures, they're coming together to form this beautiful collage of a multicolored community of faith. So the wisdom of God is also manifold. It's got multiple colors to it. It's vibrant. It's beautiful. It's not just displayed to the Gentiles, right? It's not just displayed to the world. It goes beyond that. It's also displayed to the entire universe, and as Paul says, to the spiritual realm as well. Now, although the gospel is primarily addressed and directed to humans as God's plan of salvation for his people, it also serves as an indirect announcement or proclamation to the rulers and authorities, Paul says, in the heavenly places. Well, who are they? Who are those people? Now, I'll tell you, there's some debate about who these rulers and authorities are. But most of the trustworthy commentators that I've read, they all say the rulers and authorities are the angels themselves. Okay? Now, that may include all spirits in the spiritual world, even demons, who are watching the development of the church through the ages. Remember back in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul said the mystery of the church was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed, right? So we don't know a whole lot about angels. And we need to be careful to not speculate on something that the Bible doesn't directly teach us or speak to. But we do know a little bit about the spiritual world. And it's evident that in the spiritual world that angels and demons and even Satan himself, they're not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. They're not all-wise like God is. So they had no knowledge of God's plan before it had been revealed to the apostles. This is a plan that was, quite honestly, kept within the Trinity for a long time. They're literally watching with anticipation God unfolding his plan of salvation from all the way back in the beginning. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter tells us that the angels didn't fully understand the teachings of the Old Testament prophets. They're listening to them, they're watching them, they didn't fully grasp it. They don't understand the teachings of the New Testament apostles. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says, concerning this salvation, concerning our salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced. This is what Peter's announcing, what Paul's announcing, what the other apostles are announcing to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then Peter says this. Listen to what he says. He says, things into which angels long to look. They didn't know. They didn't grasp it. Just as it was being revealed to Paul and the other apostles, it's also being revealed to the angels. So just as Paul counted himself blessed to make this revelation known to the Gentiles, to the world. He's a little giddy because he's also announcing it to the angelic realm. God did not reveal to the spiritual world his master plan for the church. Rather, he chose to reveal it through the church. Listen to what John Stott says on this passage. He says, it is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. It is through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to angels. He goes on to say this, though we cannot see them, they can see us. They watch, fascinated, as they see Gentiles and Jews being incorporated into the new society as equals. They learn from the composition of the church not only the manifold wisdom of God, but also his eternal purpose, which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. It's no wonder angels are constantly praising God. They're seeing the magnificence of the manifold wisdom of God being worked out through the ages. John MacArthur says this about the manifold wisdom to the demonic world. He says, although they have no desire or capacity to praise God, even fallen angels will see the glory of God in the salvation and preservation of the church. Isn't that amazing? So God's multicolored, beautiful pattern of wisdom is not limited in its display just to the Gentiles. It's not limited in its display just to the world. But it goes far beyond into the entire chasm of his creation. In closing, I think it would do us well to think about some of these things, the magnificent, lofty view and where Paul speaks regarding the church of Christ. The church goes far beyond just our own personal relationship with Jesus. You see, the glory of God is reflected through the fellowship of his church, which was bought by the blood sacrifice of Christ to cast a brilliant light into the entire universe where God has chosen to display his manifold wisdom. And I think there's several lessons for us to think about. And these aren't hard things that, I'm not saying we're failing in these areas, but it's something for us to consider. It's something for us to ponder. Do we hold the church to be just as lofty and high? Is the church of Christ central to everything in our lives? John Stott suggests that the centrality of the church includes three grand facts. I stole his little facts, but this is all my own thoughts as it relates to our church personally. First, the church is central to the history of the world. All right, nations will rise and fall. Wars, natural disasters will continue to change the landscape of our world. Plagues and famine and drought will continue to have effect on humankind. All the other religions of the world will one day cease to exist. They'll all go away, but only the church of Christ will stand the test of time. Only the church will survive history. Secondly, the church is central to the gospel. The complete gospel involves both the preaching of God's word and the display of God's word with a multicolored group of people who come together as Christians and live out this gospel message in covenant relationship with each other. The basis of our covenanting together as Christians should never be built on what our preferences are. We should never come together as a church because we all homeschool. And I say that, and I homeschool too. But it's not the basis of our covenant together. If we've elevated any of those things above the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've just created an idol. We need to smash it. The local church who preaches Christ and lives out the gospel in a covenantal relationship with people from all different walks of life will display the multicolored, manifold wisdom of God, not just to the world, but to the angels who long to look. And finally, the church should be central to Christian living. Paul ends our passage in verse 13, which says this, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul's gospel was Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And we look upon the height upon which Paul elevates the church of Christ. And we look to the fact that Paul was willing to suffer and be beat and rot in a prison on behalf of the church. But more so, we look to Christ, who's willing to die on behalf of his church. It should force us to think, are we placing the importance of the church where Christ puts it or where Paul put it? How important is the church to us? How do we view the importance of our attendance at church? Is Sunday the most important day of the week to us, or do we elevate the other 6 days of the week to be of more value? Is what we're doing on Saturday or Saturday night more important than what we're coming to do here on Sunday? You know, did Christ die for Saturday night? Did Paul elevate Saturday night? He elevates the church. How do we view this? Now, I'm not saying you have to go to church to be saved. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's good reasons that we miss church from time to time. I understand that. But, you know, I also don't have to go home to be a husband. I don't have to go home to be a father. But how good of a husband would I be? How good of a father would I be if I was never in my home? You see what I'm saying? Are we willing to suffer for the church? Are we willing to serve the church? Are we willing to give of our time and our talents and our financial blessings for the sake of Christ's church? And I'm not preaching tithing. I'm not saying that. You all do good at tithing. But are we coming here just to stuff our faces with theology? Or are we coming here to serve? Are we coming here to suffer, as Paul did, for the sake of the church of Christ? The church should be central to Christian living, even if sometimes we have to suffer for it. The church is so important to God. Woe to us if we take it too lightly. As Stott says, how dare we push to the circumference what God has placed in the center? May the Lord help us seek to become responsible, active church members, ready to pray, ready to work, ready to forgive, right? Ready to work out those differences and those conflicts that are inevitably going to arise between us, so that we might reflect the glory of the manifold wisdom of God to everyone who's watching. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning, Lord, as we've come to a very interesting passage regarding the church of Christ. Lord, may we elevate the importance of the church in our lives as you have called your apostles to elevate, as Christ has come to die for his bride, which is the church. Lord, may we hold it in that regard as well. Father, may we be corrected in areas in our lives where we've placed the importance of our existence, perhaps in our jobs, or perhaps in our leisure time, or perhaps in the 6 other days of the week. Lord, may we prepare for this day, the most important day, where the church comes together to glorify God. Correct us where we need to be corrected, Lord. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Forgive us where we need forgiven. And help us together as a collective, covenantal community of faith to glorify Christ and his church. Let us be a light and a beacon to the dark world around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.